Well, we're going to continue on in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's been dealing with the issue of false teachers within the church. And in this passage, Peter refers to one of the more interesting and humbling stories. I heard if you ever get too prideful that God speaks through you, remember that he used a donkey once. That's maybe a familiar line you've heard. But it's a story about a king called Balak. And now I'm going to just emphasize the names here because for years I always had a hard time when I tried to remember Balak and Balaam. Which one was which? Which one was the king? Which one was the guy that was called on? So Balak is the king of Moab. Balaam is this guy that Peter refers to as a prophet. So Balak called for Balaam. The names are a little similar, so it can get confusing. But it's recorded in the book of Numbers, and it happens after God has delivered the people of Israel out of the nation of out of Egypt. They're following God through the wilderness, and they come to the land of Moab. And the king of Moab sees them coming through. And the people are so numerous that he's afraid they are just going to lick up the land. That's the way he talks about it. They're just going to eat everything up. He's afraid of this massive amount of people who are traveling through his area. Now, other kings have already tried to deal with Israel in their own way. They've fought against them. They've had wars, and they all lost. God delivered his people. God fought for his people. And so Balak sees what's happened with these other kings, and he decides he's going to try a different strategy. And he calls for this guy named Balaam. And now Balaam is kind of this intriguing character. We don't really know a lot about him other than the fact that Balak, the king, knew that when Balaam blessed somebody, they were blessed, and when Balaam cursed somebody, they were cursed. And so he hires Balaam to come curse the nation of Israel. Now, Peter calls him a prophet. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, calls him a soothsayer, a diviner, somebody who could foretell future events, basically by looking at things in nature, kind of in a seemingly magical way. But we know that the king of Moab had a lot of faith in Balaam. He was going to pay him a bunch of money to curse the nation of Israel. So Balaam is what you might call, he's a spiritual hired gun. I mean, Balak needs a weapon to fight against the nation of Israel, and he knows that swords and stuff aren't going to help, and so he hires in this guy to curse Israel. There's just a problem with that, because several hundred years before this happened, God made a promise to a man named Abraham that the people of Israel are still recipients of. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. So God promised Abraham, and now the Israelites are his descendants that are under the promise of that blessing. And so we start to get a hint here that there's something not right with Balaam, that he's not a good prophet of God, if he's a prophet at all. He gets asked to curse God's chosen people, and he prays about it. Now, on the surface, that might sound really pious. Oh, Balaam's praying about what he should do. Well, let me just say that if you're praying about whether you should sin or not, then you're already on the wrong path. You're already going the wrong direction. You know, as an illustration that I think is important to bring out because of the influence it can have on our society, if you're familiar with the actor Chris Pratt, he's been in Jurassic Park movies, Avengers movies, and he's also a professing believer, a professing Christian, and outspoken about his faith. And I really appreciate a lot of the things that he's said and a lot of the things that he's done in standing up for his Christian faith in an area that is very hostile to Christianity. But I remember hearing about he and his fiancée, Katherine Schwarzenegger, moving in together after they got engaged, but before they were married. I remember hearing that he prayed. I believe he even said he prayed and fasted about it and believed that's what they should do. But that God has already said in his word that sex is reserved for within marriage. So praying about whether you and your fiance or whether you and your girlfriend should live together, you're already going down the wrong direction. God's already given that answer in his word. And so Balaam shouldn't need to pray and ask God whether he should what he should do when Balak comes. Because Balak comes with this huge entourage. He doesn't actually come. He sends people to Balaam. And he says, I want you to come and curse the nation of Israel. So Balaam prays. God says, don't go. And so Balaam says, oh, okay, well, and so he tells Balak, I'm not going to go with you. Well, this sounds good again. Well, Balaam's not going to disobey God. He's going to do what God says. But Balak doesn't give up so easy. He sends a bigger entourage. He sends more people, better people, and asks them again. And so does Balaam say, oh, no, God already told me. No, I can't go with you. No, he goes and he prays again. And he asks again. And this time God says, well, go with them. You can go with them, but only say what I tell you to say. And so they start going along. And Balaam gets on his donkey. And the donkey's going to become important soon. He gets on his donkey, heads to Moab. Heads to where they're at. But even though God has allowed it, it's evident that he is not happy about what Balaam is doing. He sends an angel with a drawn sword to stand in the path that Balaam and his donkey are going on. And the donkey sees the angel. And so the donkey does what any good donkey would do if there was an angel standing with a sword in his path. He goes off the path and goes into the field, and Balaam beats him to get him back on the path. So then it comes again. The angel gets in a narrower part of the path. And the donkey this time goes around the angel, but there's a wall. And he kind of pushes Balaam's foot up against the wall. So Balaam gets angry again, beats the donkey to get him back in the middle. And then the angel standing in a place and the donkey can't get around. And so with Balaam sitting on the donkey just sits down right in the path. And Balaam is steaming mad. And he beats the donkey again. And then the donkey speaks. And the donkey says, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And now, I don't know what's more amazing to me, that the donkey spoke or that Balaam then talks back to the donkey. And the donkey and Balaam are having this conversation. Balaam answers the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." The donkey defends itself. "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And again, Balaam answered the donkey, and he said, "No." And then Balaam's eyes were opened, and Balaam saw the angel standing in front of him with a drawn sword. And if the angel tells Balaam that the donkey had just saved his life. He said, "If the donkey hadn't turned away, I would have killed you and let the donkey live." This angel then tells Balaam, "You can go on with the group." But it's kind of like God is putting this exclamation point on what he said. He's saying, "But only tell what I give you to say." So just in case Balaam was thinking, "Well, I might get there and I might be able to get around what God has said," God sends this angel to remind us that you won't get away with it. If you try to do anything other than what I tell you to say, you will not get away with it. So they go to where the Israelites are camped, and Balaam offers these sacrifices, 7 bulls and 7 rams, but rather than curse Israel, he blesses Israel. And Balak, the king, is now mad. He's like, I hired you to curse them, but you blessed them. Balaam says, well, I told you I could only say what God gives me to say. So Balak takes them to a different place. They offer the 7 bulls, the 7 rams. Again, Balaam blesses Israel 3 times. Balaam goes to some place. Balak tries to get him to curse him, but Balaam blesses the nation of Israel. And finally, Balak is just, it's kind of like he's a kid that gets mad. Well, if you're not going to play the way I want you to play, then you just go home. And Balaam leaves. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, says that the false teachers that have come into the church, they've weaseled their way into the church of Jesus Christ. He said they are like Balaam. Do you see that in verse 15? Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. You know, maybe to give a mental picture, it's like somebody going into a psychiatric hospital. They go find somebody who has been determined that it's not safe for them to live on their own, and so they're confined in a psychiatric hospital, and you're going, and you're like, you know, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to find someone to model my life after. That's what the false teachers have done. Peter calls Balaam mad, crazy. They followed him, and he needed a donkey to restrain his madness. And Peter is warning us about it because he doesn't want us to follow their example. He doesn't want us to follow this crazy example of somebody who was going against the purposes of God because they loved money, because they loved the things of this world. And so he describes these false teachers, and he gives us a biblical description in some ways of craziness. So I've titled this sermon, Are You Going Crazy? Because here's what we want to see in this passage is, here's what these false teachers were. They were crazy. And what we need to do as we look at these passages is to see, are there any similarities between what the false teachers were doing and what we're thinking? Is there any craziness going on in us? So what I want to do is really 2 main points. There's several points along at the first one. But first, I want to just give you this description of craziness from these verses here in 2 Peter. And then I want to talk about how do we keep from going crazy? How do we keep from being like this? So in 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11, it says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. See, these false teachers, they indulge themselves in lust. They despise authority. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They're going to do things the way they want to do them. And it says they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So if you turn over just a few pages to the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verse 9. There's another passage here that gives a little bit more information about what Peter is talking about. There are a lot of similarities, if you haven't noticed before, between Jude and 2 Peter. But Jude verse 9, it says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So now I'm not going to get into all this stuff about disputing about the body of Moses. I honestly don't know exactly what all that means. But the point is how Michael responded to demonic spirits. How Michael, the archangel, responded when he was confronting dark angels, demonic spirits. And the point is, Michael didn't pronounce the judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Peter is referring to that kind of idea, that the angels of God don't even condemn and rebuke other fallen angels. They appeal to the Lord. They say, "The Lord rebuke you." See, Michael the angel is put forward as a model of how we should deal with demonic spirits. We bring them before the Lord. We pray against their work. But it's the Lord that gives their final judgment and condemnation, not us. But these false teachers that Peter's talking about don't know their place. They don't understand that they are not in a position to judge the false angels. So they've got a little bit of a God complex. So that's one of the first descriptions here of craziness that Peter talks about, is they think they're a God. These false teachers are thinking like they are gods. They're the ones in authority. They're the ones who know what's right. And even when it comes to these angels, we can condemn them. We can do what we want to do with these angels rather than appeal to God. And the point is, although you've been given incredible blessings through faith in Christ, there is still only one God. And you are not Him. And part of the way that Peter describes this craziness is when you start to think like you're a God. Like you start to think that you're the one who can make all the decisions. You're the one who can decide what's right and wrong. You think like you're a God. But these crazy false teachers, thinking like they are gods, are actually acting like animals. Look at verse 12. "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant." They're like irrational animals. They're creatures of instinct. They're born to be caught and destroyed. They are just giving in to their desires. They're giving in to their natural impulses rather than thinking wisely about how to live their lives. You know, why do animals get caught in traps? Because they see something they want, and they go after it without thinking about whether there's going to be consequences or not. So, he said, these false teachers are like that. They see something they want, they go for it without thinking about whether it's right and true based on what God's Word says. They just give into their desires. They do what they want, they say what they want, they just do what feels right. And then verse 13 says, "And they suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." They just lead themselves. They fall right into the trap that sin has laid for them. And I think in a lot of ways we live in a nation that has experienced the fruit of this kind of thinking. It is almost the cardinal sin in our nation to tell somebody, "No, you shouldn't do that." You know, to tell someone no is like you're gonna harm them. To tell a child no, that's wrong. Tell a child no, you can't do that because that's wrong, it's harmful. It's like you're gonna harm that child in some ways. It goes back, you know, you think about Freudian psychology and how much that has influenced the way we think about raising children. Is that they have these desires, and if you don't let them live out those desires, they're going to be harmed and defective adults. And now we have a culture that basically says, "Well, whatever you want to do. If you want to go burn down cities, then just to express what you think, then yeah, just go do it. We're not going to stop you. We're not going to stand up and say no. That's wrong." When you think like you're a God, and you're the one in authority, you will inevitably act like an animal because you are the one who decides what's right and wrong for you. And you just give in to those desires. But then Peter goes on in the second half of verse 13. He says, "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. See, this word revel, they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. They're participating in immorality. And what Peter is saying, what most people would only do at night when they could hide it, these false teachers are just doing it out in the open. They're wearing their sin as a badge of honor. They're just putting it out there, saying, "This is who I am, take it or leave it." And that's just what they're doing. The lust, the indulgence, the immorality, the greed, it's blatant, it's flaunted for everyone to see. Peter says they are blots and blemishes. So, you know, if you have a shirt or a dress or some item of clothing and there's a stain on it, what do you typically do? You want to clean off that stain. You want to get rid of that stain. Ladies, if there's a blemish on your face, what do you try to do? You try, well, do I have something that I can do to kind of hide that? That makes it less obvious? But that's not the way these false teachers are. They are blots and blemishes on the church, and they are proud of it. They are just throwing it out there saying, "This is what we want to be." They wear their stains. They wear those blots and blemishes like a badge of honor. No shame in what they're doing. And then they're trying to get the wrong needs met. Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Insatiable. They're trying to do these things to satisfy something in them. They're giving in to these lustful pleasures, these lustful desires, but that's not going to satisfy. But that's where they're going for satisfaction. That's what they are trying to be satisfied, but it's insatiable. They can't stop sinning because they have this desire. They think that the sin will fill that desire, but it's not going to work. It's just going to make them more thirsty. The things that they are going after to meet their needs just make them want more and more and more and more. It's like a drug. You know, if you've taken a drug, a right prescription drug for your own health, and you take that over a period of time, what happens? Eventually, either the drug may stop working for you, or you need more of it to have the same effect. If you take an illegal drug to get high, over time you need more and more of that drug to get the same high. And here the craziness of these false teachers comes. They are looking to these sinful things to be satisfied. They're looking to the things of this world to be satisfied, and they're looking in the wrong place. They're trying to meet a need with pleasure. That's what the lust refers to. Greed, they're trying to meet a need with luxury. You know, some of the things that we may do in this area, do we eat because it makes us feel good? It's like, we know we're not hungry, but it'll make me feel good if I eat something that I know wouldn't really be good for me. Do you want a certain car or a house because of the way people will think about you? That's trying to meet a need in the wrong place. When we try to fill the lusts and desire of our heart with the things of the world, we will just want more. You know, and there's things that God gives us things to enjoy. But when we are trying to meet needs that can only be filled with God, with the things of this world, we will just want more. It won't ever work. There's one more thing I want to show you about these crazy people. And I hope as we're doing this, we're seeing that, you know, it's so easy for us to fall, even in little ways, into some of these traps. But the last thing I want you to see about these crazy false teachers is that they work at being crazy. Do you see that in verse 14? They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They have trained their hearts to be greedy. They've done things in their lives to make them more greedy. Rather than trying to work against greed in their hearts, They've actually fueled that and they've trained their hearts in greed. Now, how might we train our hearts to be greedy? You know, do we say no? Do we see a need that we would really like to give to, but we say no to that need because of some extra that we want? Do we justify not giving to the poor because we say, well, they don't really deserve what we would give them? Do you let greedy, lustful thoughts live in your heart rather than confessing those to God and receiving His grace and His mercy for those things? See, these false teachers trained themselves in greed, and we want to be training ourselves in righteousness. See, they're not just misguided. They are not good people who've gotten off on the wrong path. No, Peter has harsh words for these false teachers, blots, blemishes, hearts trained in greed. And then he puts Balaam forth as this example. He's a madman who had to be restrained by a talking donkey. These people that Peter describes are crazy. So how do you and I keep from following their example? How do we keep from falling into the same trap that these false teachers did? And verse 15 tells us why they went the way they did. It says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. The false teachers, they have forsaken the right way. And so we need to remember the right way. We need to remember how to follow Christ wholeheartedly. So what is the right way? The right way is the gospel. And so I want you to turn back to Titus, because I want to look at what Paul says in Titus chapter 2 about the right way. And I want to see how what he says in Titus chapter 2 refers back to these false teachings, these crazy characteristics of these false teachers. Titus 2, we're going to be looking at 11 through 14 very briefly. So first of all, if you start to think too highly of yourself, if you start to get that God complex and you think, well, I'm pretty good and I can kind of make up some things and tell people what I want and they're going to follow me and we'll just go that route. Remember how Paul starts here in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace. That is your deepest need. Grace. Unmerited favor. Favor from God that comes to you because of God's merciful, gracious, loving heart and not because of anything you have done. That is what you need. And if you start to think too highly of yourself, if you start to get prideful about who you are, as a follower of Christ, remember that you, like all people, needed grace. You needed God to rescue you. You have nothing to boast about other than Christ. You were the helpless victim of your own rebellion to God, and God graciously reached down through His Son to save you, to rescue you. When pride rears its ugly head, go to the cross and look at the agony that Jesus went through to rescue you from your sin. So God rescued you from your sin, but He didn't do that so that you could just live out those animal fleshly instincts that Peter was talking about. Paul goes on here in Titus, he's in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. See, Jesus didn't save you so that you could live however you wanted to live and still go to heaven. No, He saved you from living how you want to live. Do you catch the difference? He didn't save you to live however you want to live. He saved you from it. He pulled you out of it. He saved you from your sin. If you're a believer, God saved you from sin, and that includes saving you from slavishly living out those sinful, fleshly desires. But as Paul writes here, it's an ongoing process. The grace of God is training you to live in that way. It's training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I think the translation I memorized it in years ago, the grace of God teaches us to say no. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. God is saving you from those things. So we turn away from those animal instincts, those lustly, fleshly desires, and we follow Christ. And he teaches us to say no to those things. And then Paul goes on to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, rather than be those vessels of evil that just flaunt their freedom to be who they were, the grace of God trains us in Jesus Christ to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, rather than to be blots and blemishes on the church. God trains us, the grace of God teaches us to live godly lives, lives that make people think good things about God, lives that glorify God. And we do that in this present age. We do that while we're living here. And then Paul goes on, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, we're living for God here in this age, but we know there's another age coming. There's something better coming. While God is graciously doing things in our lives, we are waiting for something. We're waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for the appearing of Jesus. We know that Jesus is going to return, and we're waiting for his return. And so rather than try to satisfy ourselves with sin, rather than try to satisfy ourselves with the things of this world, we set our hearts in the opposite direction. We look to Jesus. We look to who he is. We look to his grace and the love and the mercy that he gave us on the cross. And we realize that our greatest need can never be satisfied with the things of this world. We realize we can't even meet our greatest need. We realize that our greatest need is to be saved from the wrath of God. We realize that we deserve hell and that Jesus took hell for us. We believe that Jesus is going to return, that there's going to be a judgment, and that our hope is in him, and we are waiting for that hope. See, we don't train ourselves to have greedy hearts for things that will rot away in this life because we know that we have riches beyond comparison, waiting for us in heaven. We don't try to satisfy ourselves with earthly pleasures. We take up our crosses, we lay down our lives to serve Jesus because we know that one day we are going to feast in heaven in a way that will make the greatest banquet you could ever see here on earth look like a bowl of oatmeal. You know, nothing against oatmeal, but you know, you get the comparison, right? So Jesus is going to return, and what we're going to get when Jesus returns is better than anything we could ever imagine. It's better than anything that we will ever experience here on earth. And so if we try to satisfy ourselves with the things of this earth, we're just going to be disappointed. We set our hope on the things that are coming. We set our hope on eternity. And then Paul finishes out this section here by saying, who gave himself, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And what I want to suggest to you as we get ready to finish up here is the solution to your mental health from a biblical perspective is to remember, to rehearse, to repeat, to say to yourself over and over again the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you forget the gospel, you will go crazy. You will live in a way that looks like these false teachers. Jesus gave himself for you. If you want to keep from going mad. Remind yourself that Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross to rescue you from your sin. That he took you from being a slave to sin and he set you free. He took you from being dead in your sins and he made you alive in Christ. That only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. It only happens through trusting him to take your sin on him when he died on the cross. And believe that he took that so that you could have eternal life reconciled to God, with God, for all of eternity. That is the only way to have eternal life, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is so important for us to remind ourselves of the gospel. First and foremost, if you're not trusting in Christ, it's so important for you to hear and remember the gospel, because that is the only way for you to be saved. That is the only way for you to know Christ and to be with him for all of eternity. But it's also important for us who are believers, because we are still vulnerable to sin. And our hearts naturally want to go the wrong way. And if we're not careful, we can adopt, as Christians, a non-Christian way of handling our behavior. We can adopt a non-Christian way of changing our lifestyle. And it goes something like this. Are you living an immoral lifestyle? Well, stop it. Just find a way to stop. Are you greedy? Well, give more money away. You know, do you lack self-control? Well, just say no to something. You know, there might be ways in which that will actually help you, but it's a totally non-Christian way to look at life change. Now, you are going to have to say no to sin. You are going to have to make choices. But if that's where things stop, you will only change your behavior. And the good news about Jesus and what he promises us is that the change goes deeper. The change is in our heart. Our hearts change so that we want different things than we did before Jesus saved us. You need something much more powerful than just telling yourself to stop. True, lasting change is only going to happen when you come to know how deeply Jesus has loved you. And then that love for him wells up in your heart so that you want to do the things that he wants to do. As he changes you, his spirit works in you, and you just willingly come to him and say, my life is yours. I'm your servant. Where else can I go? You've got the words of eternal life. You died to save my soul. You made me alive in Christ. What else should I do? What I want to obey you. God, that's the way the gospel talks about changing our lives. I believe it's what the hymn writer was trying to get at when he wrote, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, that's what we need to do. We need to turn our eyes on Jesus. And that is exactly the opposite of what Balaam did. Yeah, I didn't tell you the rest of the story about Balaam. Three times Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel. Three times Balaam blessed Israel. Balak sends him away. But evidently, at some point, Balaam came back. Revelation tells us the rest of the story about Balaam. Tells us that Balaam must have learned something about God. He learned what Proverbs says, that a curse that doesn't have a cause just is not going to accomplish anything. But evidently Balaam started thinking, what if Israel deserved a curse? What if they deserved to be cursed by God? And in Revelation 2:14 it says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. See, Balaam didn't become amazed at the power and wisdom of and love of God. No, he tried to find a way around God's blessing. And so he taught Balak to put temptations in front of the Israelites. Balak taught the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel into marrying them, and then he led them into idolatry, and they started to worship other gods, till eventually God's judgment came on Israel because of their sin. And here these false teachers are just like Balaam. They're bringing false teachers into the church to deceive, to take people away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. May that never happen in our church, because God protects us, because God is guarding us, and because God leads us to trust Him and to stay true to His word.